We've been studying the terms of salvation. By the terms of salvation, we simply mean, since Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, what is the human responsibility in salvation? In other words, what must we do to be saved? As we mentioned last week, we are now on our fifth hour, so that you can complete it tonight with the sixth, and then we will have the six easy hours to how to become a Christian. The reason we spent all of that time is simply to try and eliminate some terms of salvation that are all often used in terms of expressing how to be saved and clear some ground for that, in order to emphasize that the consistent teaching of the Word of God is that the only single responsibility in salvation is to believe. Now you might say, well, since I'm already saved, that isn't too important for me. It's important for two reasons. Number one, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is your responsibility to let the message of the gospel be known. And consequently, any time you witness, any time you give out the gospel, it ought to be very clear in men's minds what the gospel is and how they are to respond. The other reason that this is important, and it's tremendously important, is that living the Christian life is absolutely no different in any respect from how to be saved. In other words, we were saved on a grace by faith method, and the Christian life is identical to that in every way. Most people would, as believers, say, well, you can't obtain righteousness by the law. And what they mean by that is you can't be saved by the law. That is not what the Word of God means by that. When the Word of God says we cannot have righteousness by the law, that means we cannot be saved by it. It also means you can't get any kind of righteousness, whether it's initial salvation or the Christian life, apart from the principle of faith. So that we put down last week the seven basic ideas involved in faith, and I'd like to reiterate the last three that we mentioned because they are very pointed once we see them. And so we're back to number four, I believe, or five, six, and seven it would be. And number five, and I forget the order I gave them in, I think number five is simply saying that faith is the only principle that eliminates pride. Or was that the only one that's not in the works class? Okay. Faith is the only human act in harmony with grace. And then we had the next point, number six. Faith is the only act excluded from the works category. Is that correct? All right. Faith is the only act that eliminates pride. And then number seven was, oh, well, you get the big results from that. I've got my numbers mixed up, haven't I? Well, the three I want to pick out for this morning and develop a little bit further. Faith is the only act that eliminates pride. And then, though it's not number seven apparently in your the way we gave them last week, we want to include the idea that faith is the only act not in the works category. And we'll simply look at the passages once again and then draw some obvious conclusion from it. First of all, faith is the only act in harmony with grace, Romans 4:16. And again, we're going back to these for the value gained in repetition, plus the fact that in going back to them, we want to draw an obvious conclusion from them. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Romans. We shouldn't have to take any time to establish that salvation is by grace. That is as clear as anything in the New Testament. If salvation is by grace, and if grace is unmerited favor, then the human responsibility in it is going to have to be a non-meritorious act. The only non-meritorious act in the Scripture is faith. Romans 4, verse 16 says, therefore, it is of faith. Why? In order that it might be by grace. So notice he's simply saying the only way you can preserve the grace system is by faith appropriation. That means something very clear then. And we'll make this with each one of these points. And I want you to see if you can debate back to me that this proposition is wrong. If in verse 16, it is by faith so that it can be by grace, if I should ask at the end of the service for you to invite Christ into your heart, I am not preaching grace. I am preaching salvation by works. Why? Because in verse 16, what is the act that is in harmony with grace? He says it is faith. Why? So it can be by grace, which means if I hinge anything in addition to faith, I am not preaching grace. Therefore, any activity other than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which I would add at the end of the service, at the invitation time, I have just scratched out the system called grace. And if I do that, I have therefore pitched the whole salvation program because we are saved by grace. If grace, then it's got to be faith. If it is not faith, it is not grace. If I add anything to faith or do not use the term to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have just annihilated grace. There's not much grace preached, is there? And if grace is the Christian system, there is not much Christianity preached. The sixth point, though it may not be six in the outline, one of the six factors, it's the only act that eliminates pride. Back a page to chapter 3, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27. Notice in verse 26 he has used the simple little term to conclude verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And remember, the term believe simply means to rely. Who relies in Jesus? Where is boasting then? It is shut out or excluded by what principle? Principle of works? No. But by the principle of faith. Faith is the only act that is non-meritorious and therefore the only one that eliminates pride. Which means then, by way of application, if I should come to the end of the service and say to you, in order to be saved, you should ask the Lord to save you, I have done two things. Number one, I am not preaching grace. And number two, I am creating pride. I am preaching a system that will beget in the human mind nothing other than pride. Why? There is only one principle, Romans 3:27, that will annihilate pride. And that is the principle that says it is by grace and you appropriate it only by the non-meritorious act of believing or faith. So that all of those things, though they might seem wonderful, are only terms of salvation that engender and encircle pride, so that the person can say, I ask God to do this for me, and in response to what I ask, God moved. And that is pure human pride. Faith is the only thing that eliminates it. Romans 4, the last idea, faith is the only act by Scripture that is not in the works category. The only act not in the works category, chapter 4 and verse 5. Again, we looked at both of these last week. But to him that worketh not, but, contrast, believeth. And notice the thing set in contrast to works is what? Believing. So that the only act that is in harmony with grace, the only act that will eliminate pride, and the only act that God says is non-meritorious that we're going to set outside of the works category is the principle of faith. Therefore, this morning, if I would issue an invitation to ask the Lord again to save you, I am preaching salvation by works. If I would say to be saved, you must be baptized, that is salvation by works. If I would say you must open your heart's door and ask the Lord to come in, that is preaching salvation by works. If I would say you must raise your hand and come forward and confess him before men, I am preaching works. If I am preaching works, I am not preaching grace. If I am not preaching grace, we are engendering human pride. And the more we preach that it is a term other than faith, the more we are engendering human works. We engender human works, we beget human pride. As we beget human pride, we annihilate grace. And that is precisely where most of our preaching leads. Annihilation of grace, begetting of pride by all of the silly, stupid, opening the heart, inviting Christ in, praying to be saved is absolutely contrary to Christianity, has no bearing on it whatsoever. It would be better to say you can get to heaven by being good than all of that utter, complete, and total nonsense that is being perpetrated under the idea of the gospel. And I hope with this little series we've been clear enough
that it is by faith and by faith only that a man is saved.
For that, this morning we will look at a passage in Galatians, and this evening a passage in Romans along that particular line. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Now we'll just be touching on this because we're doing Galatians in detail on Thursday evening, but at this point, Galatians has a good deal to say about the fact that salvation is appropriated purely by faith. Back to chapter 2, verse 21. Verse 21 of chapter 2 reiterates what we put up here this morning. Faith is the only act that is in harmony with grace. Notice how verse 21 has the same concept. Paul says, I do not make void or frustrate. It's a word meaning to treat something as though it didn't even exist. Ignore would be a good word for it. I do not ignore, I do not frustrate, make void, treat as though it did not exist, the grace of God. Well, how can you treat grace as though it does not exist? By operating on this principle. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Principle, there can be no righteousness obtained on the principle of being good in order to obtain it. Now, most Christians would look at verse 21 and they say, that is beautiful. That's a verse for an unbeliever. Tell the unbeliever, you can't get righteous by the law. Question, can you? Is this applying to Christian life? This is only for unsaved, isn't it? You can only get saved by the grace of God through a faith principle. You can't get saved by works. But once you get in, Galatians 2:21 does not apply, does it? Righteousness coming by the law does not apply to Christians? Well, in most cases, the way most people think, that's exactly the way it's taken. You can't get righteousness to get in. But once you're in, you've got to pump it out on a works basis. And much of Galatians is talking about that very principle. As a matter of fact, if you keep your finger or pencil, whatever you've got in the page, and look at chapter 5, you've got exactly that same idea down in verse 4. Well, again, we ought to pick up verse 1 to be sure we understand, and I think this is so important for Galatians. Galatians is not about legalism in salvation. Galatians is strictly about legalism in the Christian life. And in chapter 5, he's very clear, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. You've got liberated, freed people, you've got brethren, you've got believers. And he warns them not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then he comes down to verse 4. Christ is of no effect to you, whoever of you are. And I think if you have American Standard, you probably have the present tense translated trying to be justified, which is what it should be, who are trying to be justified or righteous by the law. You are fallen from grace. And since that last little phrase is so often misused, notice who the ye that have fallen from grace is made up of. Bad people or good people? What's the context say? What were they trying to do? They were trying to be righteous in the wrong way. And he says, you that are trying to be righteous. I take it that he meant sincere people who for everything they could possibly put forth in terms of effort said, we want to be righteous. And they were giving it everything they had. To them, statement, you have fallen from grace. Harmonizes what we said earlier from Romans, doesn't it? That the only act in harmony with grace is the word faith. And these people were attempting it by the law. So notice in the fourth verse, they were attempting to be righteous by the law. Who? Saved or unsaved? You don't have to go very far into context to find out these were Christians trying to be righteous. The obvious object of the Christian life is righteousness. But they were trying to get there in the wrong way. And in attempting it in the wrong way, they were missing something. Righteousness that cannot come in salvation by the law. It cannot come after salvation by the law. We are saved on a grace faith principle, and we live on a grace faith principle. Now, going back to chapter 3, then, of Galatians, down at verse 6. Not only is it true that faith is the means of appropriation today in the age of grace, that was also true way back with Abraham. And notice in chapter 3, verse 6, where you have a stress on the action that Abraham took when he was saved. It says, even as Abraham believed. Remember, we explained the term believe simply means to rely on something. Believed on God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, in our study last week, we pointed out that obviously the value of faith rests totally in its object. And we use the illustration, which we'll reiterate for just a second, is, are you exercising any degree of reliance in the chair? Obviously, you are putting almost total reliance in the chair. And what is it then that is keeping you off the floor? I think it's obvious. The reason you're not sitting on the floor is because you have so much faith in the chair. If that is the case then, if someone comes along and saws the legs out from the chair, you'll still be in the air because you've got complete reliance and your faith will hold you up. Your faith will not do it. It's true. There's reliance. But what is the value of your reliance? Where does it rest? In how much you're trusting the chair or the chair? Obviously, it's the chair. Therefore, the same thing applies to faith. It is not how much, but where it rests. And therefore, with Abraham, you have, for his faith, in Scripture, a dual object. As a matter of fact, if you trace throughout the Old Testament, the dual object is almost always connected with faith. Incidentally, that means whenever we see the word believe or faith, and I think it's J.B. Phillips, makes a note in the beginning of his paraphrase by saying that, or it may be written elsewhere, at any rate he said it. He says, whenever you're reading the Bible and come to the word believe and faith, you should always observe this principle. Stop yourself consciously with that word and ask this question, in whom or in what? And until you can answer it, you have not read the verse. So the principle is, therefore, being justified by faith, stop. In whom, in what? Does the context tell us in whom or in what? Until we have put the object, we have not explained the word faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth, stop. Question, in whom, in what? Object is always important, and that's a very important little principle to apply, at least consciously, in terms of Bible study. Stop with the word faith and ask what the object is. Now let's take that back to the passage from which Paul is quoting, Genesis 15 and verse 6. Notice you've got a dual object in the context. Verse 6, well, let's get verse 5 again. I'm going to back up. In Genesis 15, 5, though we have not been through, per se, the life of Abraham, Abraham had this disgusting little thing, I guess, that the Lord had him do every once in a while. He was always telling Abraham that you're going to have a seed like the stars of the heaven and like the dust of the sea. And, of course, he had no children. And every once in a while, God would come down and tap him on the shoulder and say, Abraham, let's take a walk. And Abraham knew always what it was going to be. We're going to go out, we're going to look at the stars, and we're going to remember that this is how many children I'm going to have when I don't have any. And probably he arranged the walks on the fact that Sarah had been to the doctor that day and came home, and still, I'm not pregnant. And God came down just after supper and said, Abraham, let's take a walk. And he says, I know, we're going to count the dust. And so in chapter 15, you've got one of those little incidents where they're going to go out and count stars and dust when Abraham doesn't have any children, which is really going to test his reliance on God to the last degree. So chapter 15 and verse 5. Says, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, quote, so shall your seed be. Notice that is the word of God. And, verse 6, he believed in, and you'd think the next words might be in the promise, but it is in the Lord. So notice you've got a dual object for his faith. Faith rested on the word, so shall your seed be. That was the word. Abraham's response was faith, or to believe. The word believe put in parentheses, A-M-A-N in Hebrew. We looked at the word believe in the New Testament, pisteuo, that meant to rely on. Amen is about the same thing, a little different context, meaning to prop yourself on something, or to support yourself on something, or to lean on something. So to lean, prop, or support is just about the same thing as saying to rely on something, almost the same as the New Testament word. So amen, word we use, incidentally, at the end of, at the end of our prayers, usually. Amen, meaning from this word, to rely or depend upon. Remember, Jesus starts so many of his discourse, or so many of his remarks in the Gospels by verily, verily, Greek, amen, amen, meaning you can count on it, you can count on it, or you can rely on it, you can rely on it. Then he follows it with the words. So that Abraham gets the word, which is, so shall your seed be, and his response is he leaned on that. He supported himself on it. And, of course, it's leaning in a mental sense. His mental attitude was to lean on what the word said, or, down in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. So the dual object is the word in the form of a promise or the Lord. And again, these two, we ought to put an arrow across, really, because these two are linked. God never is at variance with his word. Tuesday night people, why? Why would the Lord and his word have to always go together? Doctrine of God, attributes, God is truth. We won't use the hard word for those that don't come on Tuesday. Veracity. Meaning God is truth, meaning that everything he speaks is in perfect harmony with his character. He is always truth, therefore what he speaks is inflexibly right, always. And Abraham's response was faith. Now notice the amazing results. Maybe we could put it this way. The Lord is the source of truth. He is veracity. The word is his expression of truth. Faith is the response to truth. And it's all based on God's character. God is truth, therefore the source of it. His word is the expression of him who is truth, therefore it expresses what is true. And faith is very simply the response to truth. And when we went over the veracity of God, one of the points was, since God always tells the truth, what then is the right response? Very simply, we rely on it because he is always truth. Okay, notice the results in verse 6 are way beyond what we could ever expect. He believed or leaned, propped, supported mentally on the Lord, the object, and he, the Lord, counted. Word counted means to put something, a business term. In fact, I jotted down a little quote from the use of that outside the New Testament. A little line goes like this of a businessman. It says, let my revenue be, this word, in the storehouse. Means placed on deposit. Let my revenues be placed on deposit in a certain place. And that's a word translated, counted, in the New Testament use. So he believed in the Lord and he counted, placed it on his account or put it in his bank account for, and then notice what he got, righteousness. Remember our last point on faith this week, last week, was here Abraham got the gift of positive righteousness on the basis of faith. Can you think of anything that brings bigger blessings ever than faith? God puts on our account his righteousness on what basis we believe. What bigger blessing can you get by self-effort? Really, it comes down to it, we're all kind of crazy, aren't we? Really, seriously crazy. All of us, for the large part, sitting here this morning, believe, just relied. You got peace with God. We just relied. We got access into his throne room. We just relied. We got righteousness, enormous blessings. And we are so stupid that we say now in the Christian life, it is a matter of tit for tat. I've got to merit it, and God will then return the blessing in return for my merit and my deserts. And really, that's a little bit crazy, isn't it? It's just like that simple illustration we went over before of pushing a button, and every time you push a button, a $100 bill comes out. And you push it and get $100 five times, and then the next day you get up and wonder, how in the world am I going to get $100? When it's real simple, you might try the button again. But that's exactly the way we push the button. We believed, eternal life, all the blessings of salvation. Now we're in the Christian life. How are we going to get God to bless us? Can we beg him for it? Can we twist his arm for it? What are we going to do to get it? Well, probably the same way we got it in the first place. And that's the theme of the whole context of the book of Galatians and why we're trying to stress the appropriation by faith is that a believer never, never has problems. We only have trouble because we've gotten bombarded in our appropriators. And instead of operating on a faith basis, we're doing otherwise. Now, let's go back then to the book of Galatians and notice how that same principle is borne out through the rest of the chapter. Galatians 3. Now, we'll reverse a little bit of what we've been saying, and let's suppose that we do not want to go the faith route. We do not want the appropriation by a meritless act. We don't want to buy the grace approach, but we would rather go on the basis of works. Well, in Galatians chapter 3, you have two classes of people. You have the faith people, and you got the works people. Chapter 3 of Galatians, for example, verse 7. And just noticing in verses 7 and 10, the two kinds of people that he's talking about. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they, there's going to be a class of people, who are of faith. So this is the faith bunch. Verse 7. However, not everybody goes in the faith bunch. There are those that go in the works bunch. And that's verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law. So notice verse 7, of faith. Verse 10, of works of the law. And incidentally, we ought to include at this point of time that works is more predominant in the of faith class than it is in the of works class. From the standpoint that once we grasp grace, works are abundant, but they're not the money we buy our blessing with. They're the way we express our appreciation for our blessing. So in the chapter, he's talking about the of works group and the of faith group. Now, he's going to make a remark about the works group. And we'll leave the grounds we've been on for just a moment because you may want to go the works route. If we want to do that, then we ought to be sure we understand the rules of the game. Notice beginning in verse 10. He, first of all, makes a categorical statement about the works group. And it seems like, when you read verse 10, it isn't very fair because you seem like, well, if works condemns you, you ought to prove it. But he starts out by just making an announcement first, and then he proves it later. Notice verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now notice, no proof yet. He just announces it, first of all. So the works group, and let's just put down the basic proposition about that group, is you are under a curse, or the curse. You say, well, that doesn't even give us a chance to give it a whirl. Why don't you say there's the works group, now you folks give it a try and see if it works. No, he just comes out and says there's the faith group, there's the works group, and I'll make an announcement about the works group. And the basic proposition is you are under the curse. Now, proof. And here are those who are very anxious by obedience to the law to get a standing with God. Now, here is the proof, and notice how the proof is introduced in verse 10. For as many as are over the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written. Now here's the interesting thing. This group says, by keeping the law, the word of God, we are going to get a standing with God. And Paul says, I want to prove to you from the word of God that you cannot be or come into a place of right standing with God by works. So verse 10 continues, for it is written, quote, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now put a pencil there for just a second and notice what he's going to do. Here's a group of people. And they're saying this, Paul, God has given us his law. And if we do not keep his law, we can't have a standing with God. Paul says, fine. We won't bother with your New Testaments at all. Just don't even look at the New Testament. Tell you what I'd like for you to do. Turn in your law books. And let's read the law. That seems fair.
If we're going to be saved by keeping the law, then we ought to see what the law says about keeping it. Turn to, he says, Deuteronomy 27:26. Deuteronomy 27:26. It's the verse he quotes. Here's where he quotes from. It says, cursed, we're reading right straight out of the law. Cursed is he who confirms not all the words of the law to do them. Notice who the curse is placed on. It is placed on all those that do not agree to the words of the law to perform them. All right, now take that back to Galatians chapter 3. And notice how he uses that verse to point out four basics about the law. The proof that we cannot be saved by works is in the four basics of the law. Galatians 3, verse 10. For it is written, cursed is, and notice this word, every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The first basic of the law is very important. God's law never misses a violator. God's law never misses a violator. Where do we find that? Cursed is every one. Greek word pas, meaning all or every. We've got it like in Pan American, all American. Cursed is everyone or all that do not continue in the book of the law to do them. Notice the principle then, God's law never misses a violator. And try to use a little imagination this morning. Let's suppose that we are going to get a standing of God by keeping God's law. And think about that first point from the law. Cursed is everyone that does not do what the law said. God's law does not miss a violator. Now let's stop and think, and we won't ask for hands. How many of us are sitting here this morning rather than in jail for a simple reason? Human law misses most violators. How come this morning, to make it simpler, any of us have a driver's license? Any of us sitting here, I mean anybody. Why do I have in my pocket a driver's license? For a very simple reason. Human law doesn't catch ever violators. Don't you think you'd get 8 points quick? This morning, maybe, I don't know about myself, but sure. Anyone this morning that did not take the week, do you think you might have gone over the speed limit once? Just once? You say, I always drive 25. Did you note the school zone? It's 15 there. Or, anything up and down the line. Nobody rolled through a stop sign. No Hollywood stops this week, right? Stop means stop. And consequently, we have stopped at every sign this week. That's what it says. Nobody got caught halfway through the intersection when it turned red. Nobody. Didn't happen, did it? All of us have license plates on the front as well as the back, right? All of us do. Those are all violations of law. Suppose that human law operated that way. It never missed a violator. I doubt that there'd be a driver's license in the building. So we can, as part of our thanksgiving to the Lord today, say, thank you, Lord, that human law is very lax. And again, as we said, it could be even worse than that, is that perhaps there's some sitting here this morning. Remember when you took the candy from Grant's? That's why they're going bankrupt. When you were a kid? Don't you feel guilty now? That, of course, was a violation of a law. That was very definitely shoplifting. You took something there that was not yours. Suppose you had been caught for every violation of a human law possible. Now, God's law is perfect. God cannot, because he is... Why does God's law have to be perfect? It's application. Character of God. God is what? God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. Consequently, if you want to go on the law basis, fine, do so. Remember this. It won't be like human law. It won't say I have no points on my driver's license because I did not violate the law, because every violation will be caught. Consequently, if we're going on that basis, God's law never misses a violator. Second, verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth. Continueth is a strong word for two reasons. Number one, it's the word meno that means to remain, plus a preposition on the front, m. And consequently, it's an intensive idea that really sticks with this. The other thing is it is a present tense, meaning continually, as the word itself implies. Cursed is everyone that does not continue all the time in the law to do it. God's law allows no lapses. God's law allows no lapses. In other words, we can't say, I had a rough period in my teenage years, but I'm straightened out now. I did have a big break there in obedience to God, but things are fine now. They have been fine for 2 years. They've been fine for 15 years. God's law does not allow lapses. You cannot beg off and say, well, I did fine, then I took a little six-month fling vacation there, and then came back and things got straightened out. God's law does not allow that, because notice the requirement is we must continue. So it is an unbroken obedience that is required by the law. No lapses. Third, see, human law doesn't even operate that way. To go back to the thing that's common to most of us, our driver's licenses. If we had accumulated an amount of points and had it revoked or suspended for a period of time, after 2 years, I forget how it works. What is it? After 2 years, you get a reduction of... If you tell the answer, you're going to spell guilt, so I won't ask. I know the answer, too, but I'm going to tell. So that there can be no, you know, you've done fine, we'll knock some points off. God's law does not allow that. It demands continuity. This is if we want to go the works. Can you see why? He says, basic proposition, everybody that goes this route's under a curse. How could you be another way? It requires continuity of obedience, and it never misses violation. And then you have the third point of the law in verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the law. God's law allows no leeway. There are no little laws. It's all things to do them. There's no such thing as partial obedience to the law. God grades A or F, 100 or 0. There is no leeway. There's no little law. And again, to go back to the thing that's familiar to us, is there in our law a great difference if you pull off a burglary as over against somebody that doesn't have a front license plate on? Both are required by law, but as far as we're concerned, there is a difference, and a very big difference between the two, so that probably there would be leeway allowed on the first one. Now, God cannot do that. And we'll see very vividly in just a moment that there couldn't even be any leeway for a technical violation of the law, and the proof will be at the cross of Christ. God's law allows no leeway. Number four. Verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. And the sentence could end there, but notice he attaches something. To do them. God's law requires actual performance. God's law requires performance. Actual performance. Illustration. Someone says, I think the Ten Commandments are excellent moral law. I take off my hat to the Ten Commandments, and basically who doesn't take off their hat to the Ten Commandments? But that is not what he says. He does not say that we are under a curse if we do not continue in all things of the book of the law to respect them or to take off our hat to them. The law will not be satisfied with a little assent. The law demands actual performance of that. So that you cannot say, I respect the Ten Commandments. And, of course, most places they say, you respect the Ten Commandments. Good. What are they? And then you begin to fumble around. Well, they're over here somewhere in the Old Testament, and you're looking in Isaiah, and they're not there. Consequently, that is not acceptable. Most people will say the Beatitudes are wonderful, except they couldn't name the Beatitudes. And that is the point he's making. With the law, there must be actual performance. All right, let's go the works route then, shall we? Let's try to get a standing with... This is the works group. Just remember, God has a law. You can't skip any. No leeway. If there's violation, he will catch it. He is justice and never misses a violator. It will allow no breaks anywhere along the line. We must continue in it, and we can't just say nice things about it. We must actually perform it. So for anybody that wants to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven, there's your verse. Galatians 3 and verse 10 explains it. Now, in order to show just how strict that is, look down at chapter 3 and verse 13. 3:13 shows the tremendous strictness of that law. Let me summarize it first and then read it in a verse. The law was so strict that it even got Christ, who never sinned. What's that saying? The law is so strict, it can even condemn a perfect man. Look at verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. Now, why was he made a curse? You say, well, that's easy to explain. He was sinless, and the next two words explain it. For us. So the idea is that Christ was cursed because he was a substitute. And the curse that was on me was put on him. That's easy. He was cursed by the law because he took my place. But notice that's not all of the verse. That's not all of the reason that he was under a curse. There's a further reason. For it is written, quote, the law, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ was under the curse of the law for two reasons. Number one, he was our substitute. Number two, he was a technical lawbreaker. Keep your finger here and look at the Old Testament concept of that in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. Beginning with verse 18 of chapter 21, God is announcing some of the curses and blessings under the law. And in verse 18, the first curse that he talks about, or one of the curses he talks about, is the disobedient child treatment. Verse 18 says, if you have a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when you have chastened him, will not hearken to them. So notice the context. The child is disobedient to his parents. His parents have taken steps. They have disciplined the child. And this does not work. In other words, he still remains rebellious and undisciplined, even in the face of chastening. Then, verse 19, shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him to the elders of the city and to the gate of the place. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and is a drunkard. And all of the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. Notice that obedience within the family is a reasonably important concept in the Old Testament. He simply said, see, they didn't have, under this, there was no such thing as, well, I can't make my son obey me. No such thing. If he didn't, he was dead. You say, well, that is hard, hard Old Testament. The author of the Old Testament is God. God is just and righteous. Therefore, in every sense of the word, this is a just and righteous and godly thing as far as the Scripture is concerned. And this, of course, does, I think, bring a very important concept across, because it seems like today we have all kinds of people who bleed for those who commit a crime. And a believer who is acclimated in any way to the Word of God is thrilled to death to see the execution of a death penalty. We ought to say, thank God, because justice is fulfilled. And if you can't buy that, sorry for your bleeding heart, but bleed on. And probably you will bleed at the hands of those who have not been punished at some time or other. Verse 20, notice again, you have the capital punishment concept, 12 of them, incidentally, in the Old Testament. And again, don't again get angry at me. Just go home and say, God, you bloody being. That is not reasonable in the book of Deuteronomy. You shouldn't have written it. Have a little argument with him, but don't call me.
Verse 21, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put away evil from among you and all Israel. See, the issue basically is this. Death is not as bad as sin, is it? See his reason? Evil has to be put aside. Better to be dead than sinning is the idea of verse 21. And verse 22, if he's committed a sin worthy of death, and if he put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Notice what has happened, that the man dies, and his body is placed on a tree. Notice at that point his volition is not too active. Obviously, he could not say, being dead, you can't do this to me. I think when I die, if there are certain songs sung at my funeral, I will rise, push that lid open for a minute, you know. But nonetheless, in verse 22, you have the idea that his volition, of course, is terminated with death, and his body is disposed of by putting it on a tree. And then notice the law says, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon a tree, but thou shalt surely bury him that day, for he who is hanged, and what volition would you have when you're put to death that way? Really none. Is accursed by God. So, when the Romans put Christ on a cross, and when he died at noon, and his body remained there on the tree, oh, surely the law would bypass him. No, Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ was sinless, and the law is so strict that it would even curse a man who was perfect after he was dead. And if that isn't the strictness of the law that Paul is trying to get across, I don't know what is. And what is the context? He says, this is for all of you that want to be righteous before God by means of works. Is this the route you want to go? The perfect man was condemned by the law by a technical violation. What hope do we as sinners have for a standing with God as far as the law is concerned? There is none whatsoever. And really, this is the proper use of the law. The law ought to make us absolutely realize, very effective tool in evangelism, that there is no hope if we are going to approach God on the basis of, I'll keep your law to get a standing before you. Therefore, his concept is, it is by faith, or the of faith group, that has righteousness before God. And this is the consistent teaching of the New Testament, that it is faith and faith and faith and faith alone that appropriates all the blessings of God. And we will conclude that by looking at a passage in Romans this evening. Shall we pray? Perhaps you have come this morning and you are frankly in that works class. You thought that perhaps by your own performance of some kind or some type you would get a standing before God. Well, stop and think. God misses no violators. No leeway. Highest possible standards. No lapse. And tipping our hat won't do. Performance is required. And remember, even the Son of God, who was perfect and sinless, even he fell under the technical violation of the law. What's the option? Well, as the Scripture says, the law is a leader to bring us where we can find salvation, namely Christ. Therefore, this morning, if you're willing, on the basis of grace, by a meritless act, to simply say, I believe, I rely on the work of Jesus Christ, you can pass immediately from death to life. And now, our Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. We also admit the tremendous pride that's built into all of us. Pride has been built up because pride is built up whenever we think works merits blessing. The only principle that excludes pride is faith. Therefore, Father, we admit to the buildup of many, many years of pride. And when grace hits us, very often it's offensive, it hurts, and yet may we recognize that our mental attitude must be aligned with the Word of God. And if we are not on a grace basis, there can be no blessing. There can be nothing but cursing under the law, which is perfect and righteous. Therefore, we come simply relying on the information, the truth. Christ took care of our sins, the truth of your word as to our position in Jesus Christ, and all the assets and blessings we have as believers. We simply take them and rely on them and believe them. And we're thankful for the abundance of blessing that comes by grace in Christ's name. Amen.